I don't know if I told you that I had my wife's name is Betty, and I think I mentioned that somewhere along the way. I think I might have even mentioned that we've been married for 37 years. Did I tell you how old I was? But you'd like to know. Now, I know what you're already guessing by looking at my white hair. You're probably saying 85. No, I say 86. And actually, I began to get white hair when I was in my 30s. And I colored it until I was in my 40s. And I think I must have been 40, maybe 40. And you know why I stopped coloring my hair? Because I saw how other men looked who colored theirs. And I thought, if that's the way I look, I'm getting out of here. I'm just going to let my hair go. And I was getting my hair cut one time, and the person who was cutting the hair told me that we people who have white hair, that hair is hollow, and that the colored pigment comes up through the hollow hair. And obviously what you're seeing here is hollow hair. And it's white like this. And I Betty and I have four children, and some of you forget their ages. I think they're between pretty soon 36 and maybe 29 or something like that. And they're already getting white hair. What about that? But I also have six grandchildren. Are there any grandparents here? Are there any grandchildren here? Come on, we're all grandchildren, see? You should have all raised your hand to that one. And I have six grandchildren. There's four boys and two girls. We've been raising a granddaughter for the past 5 years. That must have a story with it, right? Yeah, you don't just volunteer for that, do you? And it's a sad story. Are you going through any? Have you gone in through any sad things in your life yet? Did you notice I said yet? In this world, we will have tribulation. Being sons and daughters of God doesn't give us an exemption to trouble. We have trouble, but we get through it. You hear the difference? In this world, you're going to have trouble. Being sons and daughters of God, we get through it. And so it's been a wonderful blessing in the sadness and in the pain raising this little girl. And let me tell you what I've learned by raising her. You know what I've done with her that I wish I'd have done with my own? I decided I would treat her as if she was company. That means I treated her kind. Do you realize, ladies and gentlemen, that you've treated me kind all day and you don't know me from Adam? Just can you imagine, wives, how happy your husbands would be if you treated them as kind as you treat me? Husbands, can you imagine how happy your wives would be, men, if you treated your wives as kind as you treat me? Brothers and sisters, unfortunately, we will often treat our loved ones worse than we treat animals. We say things that are cutting, that are bitter and sharp. We ought not do this. We must stop. In fact, let me just challenge you. You know, if you would go from here tonight, determined by the grace of God to treat your loved ones as nice as you treat company, your home might actually be heaven on earth. It might. I'm not saying it will. It might. But give it a try. Another thing that I've done with Andrea that I didn't do with my four, and I suppose, too, there is a difference. Now, I didn't tell you how old I was, did I? 56. And my wife and I, by the way, have our birthday on the same day. I'm serious. But one of us is a year older than the other. And I'm not going to tell you which is which, because she gets mad when I do that. But anyway, when I raise my children, as I look back on it, when they would come to ask me for a favor, I was inclined to say no, just for starters. And you know, looking back on it, I think I knew why I know why I did that. That was like saying, I'm in charge here. You know, see, the boss can say no. So when your child asks you something, you say no, that's saying, I'm the boss. Now, of course, you change your mind as they pleaded and begged and hollered and screamed. You know what I mean? So what I did with Andrea, guess what? Now, I know what you're thinking. You're thinking that I spoiled my granddaughter. Not for 5 years. You can't spoil them that long when they live in your house. But what I did was this. I decided that when Andrea would ask me for a favor, I would say yes if I could. I would think, is it reasonable what she's asking me? And I would say yes if I could. Now guess what happened then when I would say no? What would she do? Nothing. No screaming, no hollering, no beating the ground. And I think, oh, I wish I'd have raised my kids that way. You see what happens when your children ask you for something and you say no, but you're going to change your mind. Guess who's confused? And I learned, hey, don't wait till you're 56 to get that one, honey. You can get that one here, you know, after January. Yeah, get that going right. Be kind. Be kind. And if you'll say yes, it doesn't mean you're not in charge anymore. You can, in fact, you can actually be nice to your wife and still, you know, be the head of the home. And anyway, isn't God good to us? Yeah, we're His little children. God is love and we're His little children. And even though you get to be 56, we're still His little children. He still loves us, but He expects us to love one another. Is that asking too much? Yeah. I want to thank you for coming today. It's been great. Just think all these sermons. This will be the 6 sermons I've done today. And you will have heard 5 of them. And that's doing pretty good. I want to thank you for that. May God bless you and give you strength for that. But you won't be sorry. You see, one of the reasons that we're having trouble in our Christian lives is we're not giving God much time. See, when we start giving God some time, you'll notice a change. And another thing, remember that you can take home. This isn't a sermon, this is a warm-up. Anyway, I've said be kind. Another thing that you can do, and I'm talking to men now. You men can find that your Christian life will be so much different if when you wake up in the morning, get on your knees and give your heart to Jesus. Do it every day. Now you'd say, what difference does it make? Why not wait till the end of the day? The end of the day is the loser's prayer. Oh, God, why did I do it? I did it wrong again. See? And so praying every night, it goes from one loss to the next. Now, I'm not saying don't pray at night. I didn't say that. But I'd say that the prayer in the morning, men, is the winner's prayer. It's like getting in the car and starting it up, putting in gear and put your hand on the steering wheel. And then when the temptation comes during the day, you won't have to ask yourself what to do next. You'll know what you've decided to do. And anyway, you know me by now. You know, I don't even care anymore. I walk out the door and you all beat me up, so I expect it. So I just have to say things as they are. Is that all right? I think, was it this morning that I was telling you there's one thing I don't want to be sued for as a minister of the gospel, and that's malpractice. And because, did I tell you that yet? You know, when you go to the doctor and something's wrong with you, you want to know 2 things. You want to know what's wrong with you, and you want to know what to do about it. You want a correct diagnosis, and you want a correct prescription. Now, if you take the prescription or not, that's up to you. But what you don't want is a bad diagnosis and a bad prescription. And so as a minister of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, you can expect one thing from this preacher. You're going to get a correct diagnosis and a correct prescription. But it's up to you whether you do anything about it. Can you see what I'm saying? Wouldn't you want it that way? Sure, we believe in freedom of religion. We believe in freedom of conscience. But when your preacher stands up and says things to you that are true, hey, don't get mad. Don't chew him out. Just decide whether you're going to do it or not and leave him alone. But don't try to bum him down. Are you hearing what I'm saying? You won't let your doctor do that. Don't let your preacher do it. Tell your preacher, I want to hear the truth, preacher. So I've said, be kind. This isn't even a sermon. I've said, be kind. What else did I say? Pray in the morning. And the other one is, do something about television. If you don't do something about that, it's going to do you in. I'm just telling you that. You know, if you went to a carpenter and said, can I stick my finger in a buzzsaw? He'd say, yes, you can, but I wouldn't if I were you. And I want to tell you, you had better do something about television. It's going to do you in. You can pray in the morning and be kind to your wife, but if you're into TV, it's going to knock those other two things out. It's going to make you mean to your wife and you'll give up praying. Now, you don't mind me telling you that, do you? You'd say, well, that's just your opinion. Well, but it's true, nevertheless. It's true. We better do something about that. You control that. A lot of people come to me. I remember somebody came to me a while back. They said, Pastor O'Phil, last time, a year ago, when we heard you speak, you said, do something about that. We got rid of it. I said, how's it going? They said, it's wonderful. See, you thought there would be no life without TV. No, it gives you your life back. You've got no life with it. Yeah. Try it out. Just try it out. And if what I say isn't true, no, it is true. Thank you for being good to me. You're not mad at me, are you? No, that's why you... Although Wendy's isn't the biggest of the fast food chains, they did make a permanent contribution to the industry. Before then, or I should say before this innovation, fast food was fast, provided that you didn't mind them doing it their way. But if you wanted it your way, you could get it, but you couldn't get it fast anymore. Well, Wendy's changed all that. I'll take mine with cheese, mayonnaise, and ketchup only. No problem. I'll take mine with pickles and lettuce and mayonnaise, but no cheese or tomato. You got it. Whatever the request was, Wendy's could fill it. The chain set out to serve the individual. It put individual different tastes first and foremost. Unfortunately, that idea has caught on in more than just the fast food industry. There's something out there now, brothers and sisters, that permits us to serve up human wants according to human preferences. I want my reality with a morality that celebrates homosexuality and bisexuality and bestiality and other sexual desires they may have. You want it? Society says you can have it. Well, I want all cultures treated as if they were all equal. I don't like evaluations that call some societies civilized and advanced and others primitive and backward. Okay, we can accommodate that too. What about the matter of truth? I want to believe anything I want. I don't want anyone to seriously question the validity of my beliefs. No problem. Friends, there's a philosophy out there called relativism. What Wendy's did for hamburgers, relativism does for human choices. Relativism promises each of us that we can have reality our own way. With or without deities or demons, with or without virtues and vices, with or without truth and error, with or without holiness or depravity. The world is ours to shape, to reshape, and reshape again to our heart's content. Relativism teaches that the person of the 90s must be broad-minded. Have you heard that one? They must be open to other beliefs. They must be open to other claims to truth, to other moral convictions. They must be open to different lifestyles. The tolerant person of the 21st century must make room for others to do as they wish, even if the other person's behavior contradicts or even mocks their own. Here, nearly at the beginning of the 21st century, it's unacceptable to say anything that anything is right or wrong, true or false, for anyone but oneself. A person who does is considered by many to be immoral. Everyone must be left to live as they see fit. Live and let live is the way it goes these days. Now, having said all that, I'm going to turn around and take it all back. In reality, all that I've been saying about relativism is only an illusion. It may seem that the current mindset believes that anything goes, But actually, people do not believe that anything goes. They only believe that certain things should be permitted. Let me explain. You see, there's been a war going on for a long time in this planet. We call it the great controversy between good and evil. In the past, you knew who was who. There was good and there was bad. There's always been abortion and divorce and sexual perversion and dishonesty. But at the same time, there's always been respect for life and commitment to purity and marriage. There's always been people who were honest. There's always been people of integrity. What's different about this age, brothers and sisters, is that what used to be called evil is now being called good. And what was understood in the past as good is now being called evil. I read an article in the paper once where the practice of homosexuality was being defended, and the person who was defending homosexuality said that those who disagreed with them were immoral. No, though it may seem like it, this is not a live and let live society. We live in a society that is at war with the commandments of God. You're free to do whatever you want as long as it's not what God tells you to do. You're free to do whatever you want as long as it is against what has been the Christian tradition of honesty, morality, and integrity. We should not be surprised that things are going to turn out this way. Didn't we read someplace that the dragon was angry with the woman and that he's now making open war against the commandments of God and those who defend them in the last day? Please listen to me closely what I'm about to say now. I don't want to be misunderstood. I don't need to tell you that we are champions of liberty. We are for two reasons. One is that in a democratic society, we're accustomed to freedom like no other nation before us has ever been. And the other reason is that we know that one day our religious freedom will be taken away from us. We are champions of religious liberty, and we must be champions of religious liberty. Yet, friends, we've got to be wise and not form alliances with those who appear to be champions of freedom, but who, when the time is right, will take our freedom away. Ladies and gentlemen, what I'm saying is that I think that we must realize that we have as much to fear from the forces on the extreme left as from the forces that we more clearly recognize on the right. In plain language, our liberty is just as much threatened by the liberal left as by the conservative right. Did you hear me? We must be aware, and we need to understand, that those who seem to be the defenders of liberty and freedom of belief could well be those who are using freedom and liberty for their own ends. And when they've gained sufficient support, they will deny it to all dissenters. Don't forget what I've just said. And that is that we have more to fear than just the Christian coalition. Did you hear me? In other words, one day we may discover that those who seem to be champions of compassion and who call for acceptance may well not be either compassionate or accepting if you don't agree with them. Well, that was only another introduction. The title of this sermon is Guilt Okay? In this sermon, I'm going to talk to you about guilt. Now, I don't need to tell you that there are those out there who are saying, now watch me, I'm going to play on some words. Are you ready for this? I don't need to tell you that there are those out there who are saying that we should feel guilty about feeling guilty. And so in order not to feel guilty about feeling guilty, we should not feel guilty. Did you follow that? This sermon is not going to be from a psychological point of view, but from a scriptural point of view. Now, a person might say, but psychology is the study of the mind. What's wrong with psychology? Nothing. The thing that can be wrong can be the conclusions that we come to. For honest, sincere people, coming to wrong conclusions is usually the result of using wrong baseline measurements. By that I mean using an argument that's built on a wrong premise. And I won't talk to you about it now, but don't forget, when you start out with a wrong premise, you can prove anything. So don't be surprised if somebody comes to you and proves whatever they want to prove. What you've got to question is the premise. When you start out with a lie, you can say anything you want. Now let me explain, going back to this matter again, what I mean. We're speaking of psychology. When the founding fathers of modern psychology conducted their first studies, the only subjects they could use would be what we would call in the religious world, fallen man. Right? There's no other kind. Therefore, the fathers of modern psychology established a so-called normal from a study of the abnormal. You see, fallen man is not what the Bible would call normal. Sin is not normal in the universe. It's abnormal. Have any of you men ever been cutting lengths of board? You probably know that if you use the last board cut as a pattern for cutting the next one, and so on, when you're finished, every board is going to be a different length. I don't need to tell you that the founders of modern psychology were not believers. Now, I don't know them all by name, but I greatly suspect that almost to a man, they were evolutionists. This means then that the foundation of modern psychology is seriously flawed. Now, you might say, the pastoral bill is different now. Since then, we've developed a Christian psychology. Now, I want to say here sincerely, I appreciate the ministry of Christian psychologists. I believe that the work they're doing is important. But I don't need to tell you that the devil would be trying to infiltrate even Christian psychology if he could. And so we must be on guard because in some places it's possible that the so-called Christian psychology could be resting on an evolutionary base. By that I mean a base that doesn't agree with the Bible. Can't you see how that would be? Brothers and sisters, we've got to understand in the 90s that what we see is not always what we get. We need to examine everything. Many things look great and they sound great, but their foundation is often fatally flawed. For this reason, the Word of God is our only safeguard in the study of all that is science. There's a true science, and there's a junk science. Science that contradicts the Word of God is junk science. Friends, though the Word of God contains a history and case studies of fallen man, its baseline is that man was created in the image of God, and its model man is Jesus Christ. In other words, we must not compare ourselves among ourselves to see what's normal. We're only safe in comparing ourselves with, guess who? With Jesus Christ. The Word of God must be the standard by which we measure everything that comes to our five senses. Our gracious Lord has warned us that in the last days, there would be illusions so well crafted that they might very well deceive the elect. In another place it says that darkness would cover the earth and gross darkness the people. Yet through it all, we have the comforting promise that in the darkness, the Word of God will be what to us? A light, a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. What I'm saying in plain language is that at the end of the 20th century, we are foolish if we don't find out what God's rules are before we play the game. And we must always be on guard, because there is now an open attack on the rule book. Every house that has the name Christian on it is not necessarily built on a Christian foundation. Did you get me? But enough of the background. Let me get into what we're going to be talking about. These days our culture is telling us that a lot of our problems are from guilt. Have you heard that word lately? Is this true? In this sermon I'm going to discuss the matter of guilt. To be able to understand the true role of guilt and what the Bible teaches about it, it's necessary for us to understand where guilt resides. Guilt is the product of the conscience. Therefore, to understand what guilt is, we've got to first understand something about the conscience. It's almost incredible. But no matter what problem a person is suffering these days, whether they are a cannibalizing serial murderer or just someone struggling with emotional distress, a person can easily find someone out there who will explain to them why their failing is not their fault, and will teach them how to silence their conscience. Now, I'm going to begin with the following premise. And that is that our conscience is not our problem. Did you hear that? Our conscience is not our problem. An educated and sensitive conscience, friends, is a gift that God gave us. Our conscience is given to us to warn us of the moral implications of what we plan to do or what we've done. Our conscience reacts to lawlessness and irresponsibility. It's our conscience that makes us feel guilt and shame. It's our conscience that gives us the fear of punishment. When we understand what the conscience is for, we can see that our conscience is one of the greatest gifts that God has given us. It's no wonder then that Satan's strategy is to corrupt, to desensitize, and if possible, to kill our conscience. The relativism, the materialism, the narcissism, the secularism, and the hedonism in our society are helping him to accomplish that goal. In 1984, a sad thing happened. And Avianca Airlines crashed in Spain. The investigators who studied the accident made an eerie discovery. You remember that after a plane crash, one of the first things they try to locate is the what? The black box. And in this case, the black box cockpit recorder revealed that several minutes before the crash, a shrill computer synthesized voice from the plane's automatic warning system repeatedly told the crew in English, "Pull up, pull up, pull up, pull up." The pilot must have thought that the system was malfunctioning. The voice recorder has him saying, "Shut up, gringo." And then he apparently switched the system off. Minutes later, the plane plowed into the side of a mountain and everybody on board died. This is a tragic story. Yet it's a perfect parallel of the way modern people today are treating the warning messages of their conscience. Let's get into it a little now. What part should the conscience play in the life of a Christian? As I mentioned already, more and more of our society sees the conscience as a defect that's robbing people of their self-esteem. But friends, nothing could be further from the truth. The conscience doesn't create guilt, it detects guilt. Did you hear that? The conscience doesn't create guilt, it detects guilt. God has built the conscience into the very fiber of our human soul. It's the automatic warning system that tells us to pull up, pull up, pull up before we crash and burn. I don't know if you've thought about it before, but it's the conscience that makes us human. Animals don't have a conscience. They don't have the ability to make moral self-evaluations. The conscience is the ability that God gave us to know right from wrong. Now, it may not seem like it, but believe it or not, everybody has a conscience. Listen to this in Romans 2. For when the Gentiles which have not the law do by nature the things contained in the law, these having not the law are a law unto themselves, which show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts, the meanwhile accusing or excusing one another. These texts are telling us then that the conscience is a part of us that calls on us to do what we believe is right. And it also restrains us from doing what we believe is wrong. Now, did you hear what I said? What we believe. Here's something important to bear in mind. We need to understand that the conscience is not the voice of God. Neither is the conscience the law of God. The conscience is a human faculty. The conscience judges our actions and thoughts in the light of the highest standard that we happen to have at the time. When we go against our conscience, it condemns us. It gives us feelings of shame and regret and so forth. When we follow our conscience, it commends us. It brings us joy and peace. Now, I said that the conscience is something that's built, and it's a gift of God to remind us of right and wrong. Though God has given us a conscience, it's important that we understand that it's possible to dull it, or for that matter, even to make it inoperable. In Titus 1 verse 15 it says, "Unto the pure all things are pure, but unto them that are defiled and unbelieving nothing is pure, but even their mind and conscience is defiled." A person who is defiled or blunted their conscience will end up being like a ship without a conscience, without a compass. The warning signals that made them feel guilty are gone, but the danger isn't. In fact, the danger is greater than ever before. I had an experience that helped me understand how this all worked. I used to have a 1985 Ford LTD. This particular Ford had what they call idiot lights. Do you guys know what idiot lights are? You girls know what idiot lights are? Yeah. Idiot lights are different than gauges. A gauge will tell you what your oil pressure is. An idiot light comes on when the engine is out of oil. And I don't need to tell you, that's probably too late. Well, I had that happen to me 2 times. It should have happened only once. I should have had a gauge installed the first time the idiot light came on to save the engine overheat. What I'm saying is that a person who doesn't want to have a guilty conscience is an idiot. Because what else can we have to tell us when we're in trouble? The conscience isn't what gets us off the track. It's what gets us back on. I'm glad for my conscience. When my conscience lights up, it's because I'm guilty. And why should I be upset about knowing it? That way I can avoid getting into bigger trouble. You understand what I'm talking about? We need to remember, though, that the conscience is not infallible. The role of the conscience is not to teach us moral and ethical ideals. The conscience doesn't decide what's right and wrong. It only reminds us of what is right and wrong according to the way it's programmed. Follow this now. Our conscience is programmed by tradition and environment as well as by truth. Because this is where the conscience gets its information. It may or may not have been programmed correctly or in harmony with Scripture. A conscience may even be sensitized to things that are not a biblical issue. Or for that matter, it might be totally unresponsive to things that are clearly a moral issue. It's possible even to have a conscience that has no foundation in the Word of God. And when this happens, it will do a lot of spinning and will not take us anywhere. For this reason, it's necessary, if we're going to have a conscience that really works, for us to give it a strong programming with the Word of God. What I'm trying to say is that the conscience functions like a skylight, not like a light bulb. It lets light into the soul, it doesn't produce light. The effectiveness of our conscience is determined by the amount of light we let in and by how clean we keep it. You can see then that if we resist the voice of conscience, or we keep it uninformed or misinformed, it will cease to function and may even begin to misfunction. What I've been saying, my friends, is that contrary to what the current culture may be telling us, God has given us a conscience. It has been given to us not to condemn us, but to protect us. It is wrong actions that condemn us. God has put our conscience there to save us and to tell us when we're off the road. You know what I mean? The gauges on a car are not the problem. But rather they are put there to tell us the condition of the motor and to prevent problems. When problems come, the gauge advises us that we've got to stop and do something. And so in the same way, our conscience is a gift of God to alert us when we've wandered into dangerous territory in our lives. Did you follow me? Now let's go on from the conscience and talk about guilt. Remember, this society tells us not to feel guilty. You've even heard the expression, don't try to lay a guilt trip on me. I don't know if you've thought about it before, brothers and sisters, but the purpose of the Scripture is just that. The Scripture is supposed to lay a guilt trip on us. Notice what it says in 2 Timothy 3:16. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for what? Reproof, for what? For correction and instruction in righteousness. It seems like reproof and correction would have to do with guilt, wouldn't it? I was in a church recently. The pastor stood up and he said that one thing he was not going to make the people do, and that was to feel guilty. He said some people enjoy feeling guilty, but he was not into that. And I might say, I'm not into that either. The purpose of our preaching is to open the what? The Word of God. It's not the preacher that's to be responsible for making a person feel guilty. As ministers, we're supposed to preach the Word of God, and it's simply a matter, if the shoe fits, wear it. Some of you people might be into computers. I have a Macintosh computer. And I have a program for the Macintosh called Norton Utilities. I run this program every couple of weeks. The purpose of the program is to check out the hard disk. It detects a problem. If it does detect a problem, it will ask me if I want to fix it. If I want to fix it, I will hit the return key, and then the little window will say, fixed. The Norton Utility Program is important for the health and well-being of my hard disk. Listen to me. The program doesn't make the disk problem, but it diagnoses and fixes the problem. But to fix the problem, I have to run the program. When the window tells me it's detected a problem, I don't go running screaming from the room, or I don't get a hammer and smash the screen of the computer. Neither do I ignore the warning. Are you with me? Listen, my friends, when the Word of God reproves us and corrects us, it's not putting us down. It's just the opposite. It's picking us up. It's giving us an opportunity to get back on the right track. What's wrong with that? You remember Jesus promised that He would send the Spirit, and the Spirit would convict us of sin. Did you get that? The first work of the Spirit is to convict us of sin. That's necessary because we've got to realize we're wrong before we have any need to change. The law of motion is that an object is going to continue in the direction that it's headed until an outside force impacts it to go another direction. In the same way, we were, as you might say, born and bred in sin. We know how things shouldn't be done. The Scripture says there's a way that seems right unto a man, but the ends thereof are the ways of death. In another place it says, my ways are not your ways, or my thoughts are your thoughts. I heard someone say a few years ago something I liked, just to show how far off base we are most of the time. This person said, when you get into big trouble next time, figure out what to do and do the opposite, you'll probably be right. In other words, what comes natural for us in the area of faith and morals are the way that things shouldn't be done. The crazy thing is that our society insists on doing what it wants to do, and then it insists that it's not guilty, and for that reason should not feel guilty. But the truth, my friends, is that when we make a mistake, we are guilty, and we should feel guilty. And unless we admit our guilt and feel guilty about it, we'll go from bad to worse. Our society should be hung up on sin, but it's hung up on guilt, which is a result of sin. If the Bible writers had lived in our day, you're going to like this. If the Bible writers had lived in our day, they wouldn't have been able to write the way they did. It wouldn't have been politically correct. You know, I found some Bible references that don't match our present mindset. David wrote in Psalm 52, have mercy on me, O God, according to thy loving kindness. According to the multitude of thy tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from mine iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. Against thee and thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight, that thou mightest be justified when thou speakest and be clear when thou judgest. Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, in sin did my mother conceive me. That's the way he wrote it. These days he would have written, Lord, I messed up with that Bathsheba and Uriah thing. The prophet Isaiah wrote in Isaiah 6, and one cried unto another and said, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory. And the post of the door moved at the voice of him that cried, and the house was full of smoke. Then said I, woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people with unclean lips. For mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. You know what he would have written these days? He'd have said, boy, I'm having sensory overload from all the shaking and the smoke and the throne and the big robe. No seraphs flying all around. I feel faint. The great prophet Daniel wrote in Daniel chapter 9, we've sinned. We've committed iniquity and done wickedly and have rebelled by departing from thy precepts and from thy judgments. Neither have we hearkened unto thy servants the prophets which spake in thy name to our kings, our princes, and our fathers, and to all the people of the land. Why did he put himself down like that? It would have been more politically correct to write, our parents made some mistakes, we've made some mistakes, but could you lighten up? In Luke 5th chapter, Peter showed what a poor self-image he had. We read, when Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees saying, depart from me, I'm a sinful man. He should have come on strong. He should have said, Lord, could you give me some space? You're making me feel bad about myself. Paul in Romans 7 let it all hang out. What he should have done was simply written, I'm having some internal conflicts, but I'm sure these feelings of desperation are excessive. You know, I read an advertisement in a magazine for churches. I read of this advertisement. It was offering worship resources. It was advertising prayers. It was selling some prayers. It said that the prayers that it had for sale would admit shortcomings without exaggerating self-flagellation. You know, I heard of a congregation, of one congregation of a conservative evangelical denomination that was inviting people to a new kind of church where there is no ritual, no boredom, and no guilt trips. The scripture is clear, ladies and gentlemen. Those who cover their sins shall what? Not prosper. This is because that if a mistake is uncorrected, it will simply repeat itself. The present trend to do away with guilt is only making things worse, because guilt is, in the primary sense, an effect and not a cause. Our lives are not going to be different until we address what is causing our guilt. If we seek to do away with guilt, we will be only institutionalizing our sins and mistakes. Let's make no mistake. The scripture is clear that Jesus didn't come to condemn us. You remember the text, it says, "For God sent not His Son into the world to what? Condemn the world." Another time where Jesus was having an experience with a woman in adultery, and He says, "Does anybody condemn you?" And she says, "No man, Lord." And Jesus said, "Neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more." But can't we see that though Jesus didn't come to condemn the sinner, He definitely came to convict the sinner. And a convicted sinner will always have a sense of guilt. Now I don't want you to come to the wrong conclusion or end up saying, "Pastor, I disagree with what you're telling me. You're telling me guilt is good and I happen to believe it's bad. Don't tell me Jesus wants me to feel guilty." Please don't stop listening. Please hear me out. The Bible may point out our guilt, but it doesn't leave us without hope. Are you aware of the fact that the Bible speaks of two kinds of guilt? Listen, in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, the Bible speaks of godly sorrow that produces repentance leading to salvation not to be regretted. But it says that the sorrow of the world produces death. The Bible then is saying that there's two kinds of guilt. One is what we would call good guilt, and the other is bad guilt. The kind of guilt that is worldly doesn't lead to a true change in a person's life, whereas godly sorrow does. Now look at the difference between these two kinds of guilt. Watch now. Worldly guilt causes us to focus on ourselves. But godly guilt leads us to focus on the person or people we've offended. So then, for example, using just a little illustration, if I'm late for a meeting with someone, worldly sorrow causes me to focus on how bad I feel about being late. But godly sorrow causes me to focus on how my friend feels as he waits for me. What I'm saying, get this now, is that worldly sorrow is self-centered and godly sorrow thinks of the other person. Mark that. Secondly, worldly guilt causes us to focus on what we've done in the past. Godly guilt causes us to focus on what we can do in the present to correct what we've done. Worldly sorrow keeps us focused on sin. Godly sorrow prompts us to take corrective action right now. Worldly sorrow focuses on past history, but godly sorrow focuses on the here and now. Don't you like that? Thirdly, the corrective actions that come out of worldly guilt are motivated by the desire to stop feeling bad. Actions that come out of godly guilt are motivated by the desire to help the person who we've wronged. The actions of godly guilt actually promote personal growth and focus on doing the will of God. And then, of course, it would be this way, that worldly sorrow will often result in temporary change, but later there may be rebellion. Godly sorrow results in a true ongoing change. Can't you see then that godly guilt is a good thing to have? Brothers and sisters, the Bible is not especially concerned whether we imagine ourselves to have feelings of guilt or not. It is very concerned though about the fact if we are actually guilty. The Scripture tells us that in the judgment, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord. The issue we face is, shall we be self-centered or God-centered? Guilt is the necessary awareness that we've disobeyed God. A person who refuses to be guilty is the person who is either a Pharisee or a person who refuses to recognize that they're under the sovereignty of God. These days, there are many who are saying that those who are sensitive to sin are Pharisees. But it's actually the opposite. Those who are not sensitive to sin are Pharisees. A person who sins with impunity is a Pharisee. You remember the Pharisees were the ones who refused to admit that they were sinners. Friends, the move these days to do away with guilt is a move against the government of God. It's a refusal to admit that we're sinners. The issue is not who is a sinner, but the issue is much more, being that we're all sinners, what are we going to do about it? In our age, we're being told that it's normal to be abnormal. We've studied the abnormal until we consider it to be normal. But if we're to be saved, we've got to understand that holiness is normal in the universal sense of things. We must understand that the way things are not the way God meant for them to be. A person in their study of human nature must be aware that what they are learning are not the way things were meant to be, yet they may be the way things are. We will become hopelessly bogged down unless we realize that the model man is Jesus Christ, and that the standard of mental and spiritual health can be maintained only when the law of God is upheld and obeyed. A person who doesn't understand the way things were meant to be can never understand the way things are going to be, indeed the way that things must be. Thank God for our conscience. Look into your own life. Is your conscience working? Pray that He'll make it even more sensitive. Do you feel guilty now and then? Thank God. It means we're alive and well, so not to worry. God's grace is bigger than our guilt. Because we have the promise, if we confess our sins, what happens? He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. I'd just like to ask you today, any of you come to church feeling guilty? Well, this sermon didn't tell you don't feel guilty. This sermon says, find out why. Find out why. Find out what's going on. And then when you know, identify it as being the godly guilt. Because godly guilt makes things go from bad to good. And when you've identified in your life that which shouldn't be there, get on your knees and tell Jesus about it. And guess what He'll do? He'll forgive you. And better than that, He'll give you new start.
You've been listening to Pastor Richard O'Fill, American Cassette Ministries Associate Speaker. This is a digital recording for optimum sound quality. International Copyright 1997, American Cassette Ministries, all rights reserved. For additional cassettes by Richard O'Fill, or for a catalog of other American Cassette Ministry cassettes, please contact us as follows. To order toll-free in the United States and Canada, dial toll-free 1-800-233-4450. For fax orders, dial 1-717-652-9050. Our internet email address is info@americancassette.org. Visit our website on the internet at www.americancassette.org. Or you may simply write to American Cassette Ministries, Post Office Box 922, Harrisburg, Pennsylvania, 17108. Serving you faithfully for 22 years, American Cassette Ministries requests your continued prayers and financial support as we strive to provide you with the finest, most powerful spiritual messages available. Our one purpose in ministry, to prepare you and your loved ones to meet Jesus Christ. He's coming soon.